not just what he does, who he is. And that's what impacted me when I first met him, was the depth of the life of Christ in him and the pursuit that he had for the kingdom of God, the willingness to abandon his life in pursuit of what God had called him to, which has taken him into rather dangerous situations. We were in just outside of Istanbul at a training place that they had set up, and there was a fellow came in and was taking pictures, and there was just kind of a nervousness that went through the group because of the danger of those pictures getting on the internet and exposing people to harm, in actual fact, because of their faith. But that's sort of the edge that Eno and Miriam have lived on as they have sought to be faithful to the call of God in their life into the Silk Road, into the Muslim people, the Turkish people. And I just have deeply, deeply appreciated who this man is and what he represents. And I want to commend him to you, to receive him as a man of God who has come to share what God has put on his heart, and I trust to help impart to you a vision as he has imparted to me vision. And I want to pray for you on that, you know. And I ask, Father, that you would grant to him liberty and the freedom of your spirit as he releases the burden of his heart to us. We ask that we would be able to receive that, Father, and be able to understand what it is that you're asking of us in the work that you've called us to. And I pray, Father, for grace and peace to be upon him and freedom in the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dwayne. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you doing this morning?
Good.
Good. You better do good. Well, I was pretty nervous, but after this introduction, I got even more nervous. We have known Dwayne for such a long time, and I can't even tell you the impact that he had on us, and I will just be forever thankful for his investment into our lives. After we met him, such a change came into our lives and into our network, and it goes even beyond that. He came to help us train the locals down there in Turkey and Central Asia. And until today, they're talking about it and asking me, how is Dwayne doing and when will he come back? And his impact is huge. Families got restored and people are diligently working in the kingdom and spreading it. So, Dwayne, I want to take this opportunity, and Marva, to honor you and to thank you for your tremendous input into our lives. It's just, I will be forever thankful for that. So this morning, I will introduce myself in a second, but this morning I'll be talking about reaching the unreached, if this one reaches my computer. Okay, good, thanks. I'm sorry. Yeah, and about spreading the kingdom of God. Before I go into that, I want to briefly introduce myself. My name is Eno. I was born in Switzerland into a Turkish family, so I was raised in Islam. I will, in a second, I will show you a picture of my family. They are here, as Dwayne said, but Tommy and Marion are there too. Tommy is one of my best friends. We've known each other since we're children. I had the privilege to be instrumental in leading him to Christ, and he was then again leading others to Christ, and his wife was instrumental in leading my wife to Christ, and she is also assisting me, and she is doing the administrational work of our organization. So it's great to travel together. This is actually our last station before we go back home. Oh, it's so great to be here. I did not even expect that we would make it here and be together and even have the opportunity to share. So it's fantastic. We have been on the road for about 5 weeks by now, visiting many churches, organizations, and making people aware of what's going on in that part of the world. So here you see my family. This is Miriam, my wife, And here is Ella, she's 3 years old. And here we have Ilias, who's almost 1 year old by now. This picture has been taken just 3 days after we have given birth to Ilias. And I say we have given birth because because we did a house birth. Do you call it that way? Giving birth at home. That's what we did with Ella before. This time again with Ilias. But this time, the midwife did not show up. Yeah, so what was quite exciting. But honestly, I don't want to go through that again. So he came so fast. Even Ella already came pretty fast, but Ilias was even faster. And we're joking, the third one probably will be, you know, one morning we will wake up and say, oh, who's this? But I want to tell you this neat story because it touched my heart when he fell into my arms there, and I had the loudspeaker on of the phone, and the midwife was coaching me. So he was there in my arms, and I looked at him and I thought, yeah, something's missing, but I did not know what. And then she said, is he breathing? And I said, no, I guess not. And she said, blow into his face. And I did. And he went like, and so he was breathing for the first time and then crying. And you know, that reminded me of God breathing life into Adam. And the Holy Spirit, when we get born again, breathing life into us. And there he was crying, and you know, Miriam said, "What is it?" And I said, "Oh, sure. Sorry, I didn't tell you. It's a boy." And what a boy! Oh no, that's the belly cord. So, you know, the reason why I'm telling this story is, you know, Muslims are mocking our God. They're saying, oh, your God has become human. Oh, he walked the face of this earth and he went to the toilet. And oh, your God even died. Okay, that's your God. Okay, that's who you believe in. You know, kind of. And we say, yes. Yes, we have a humble God, believe it or not, who rests in himself, who knows who he is. He doesn't have to hold on to that. So like Christ, he emptied himself and came as a man to serve us as a servant. And I tell them, have you not read this? How God created Adam, and there he was, formed from this dust of the earth. And what did God do? Did he not come down to him to breathe life into his nose? Did this Almighty God not come down on his level? And that's what our God did. And often when I tell this to Muslims, tears roll down their cheeks. A humble God who is interested in us and who comes down to identify with us, to save us. That's a totally new concept. I didn't have that concept as I grew up. I was taught that I had the privilege to be born into the best religion. They said to me, Islam is the purest and the best religion, and you have been born into it. What a privilege. And I believed it, and I thought, yes, that's great, and I want to follow God, and I want to serve him. And ever since I can think back, I was asking these questions about what's the meaning of life? How can I be connected with God? What does he want me to do? But I never got really answers that satisfied me, and I was never fulfilled. I was left empty. The more I tried to follow the religion, the more I was empty. And that's what religion does. It puts a whole lot of pressure on people. It leaves you empty by the end of the day and guilty. You have this condemnation and you think you have not performed enough. You have not pleased God enough. So you try again, only to fail again. And that's what religion does. That's what even Christian religion does. And sometimes I see the church is full of religious people. But, you know, I started to think and say, If my parents tell me that I have had the privilege to be born into the best religion, what do Hindu parents tell their children? Don't they tell them the same thing? And the Buddhist parents and the Christian parents, and I knew enough of religions that I know that these are all contradicting. And who is right then? And could it be that we are not right? But I was not, I was not allowed to ask questions like that. They would say, this is sin. This is heresy. Don't go down that road. But for myself, I knew I had to go through all the religions and study them. I had to find out what the truth was. I really wanted to know. There was a little incident back when I was 8 years old. We had a swimming lesson. And we had this swimming pool there where the floor was able to be removed down and upwards. And then one day the teacher said, we were around 8 years old at second grade. She said, okay, I'm going to let the floor down all the way to 2 meters. And those of you who are swimmers can jump in now and swim. And only one guy, loudmouth Frankie, jumped into it. And he was swimming there, you know. He thought he's the king of the swimming pool. And I was standing there and thinking, my friend Alex, who's sick this morning, if he would be here, he would be in that water too. And you would not be the only one bragging. And I felt kind of, I got to jump for him on behalf of my friend. But I was not a swimmer. Still not. It's just too wet. And cold most of the time. But, you know, I was weighing there, you know, shall I go or not? And I did not pay attention to the teacher. She called out all the guys out and said, okay, let's go and take a shower and change. As they went out, I jumped in, kind of swimming against the tide. And there I had the fight of my life, for my life. I was drowning, basically. And years later, this is what this teacher came to tell me. She said, and she mentioned that you always had these questions about life, about the meaning of life. And she said, this incident back then, you know, I was there under the shower, and there was an inner impulse. Something urged me to go back and look into that swimming pool. And she went back, and she saw me there, not moving, and with my face down in the water. A matter of seconds or minutes. She jumped in, she pulled me out, and she reanimated me. And as I came to myself, I was crying, I'm dying, I'm dying. And she said, no, God does not want you to die. And I stopped crying right there. They got me to the doctor, not a drop of water in my lungs. And after a couple of days, I was able to attend school again. And you know, this teacher, that's what she told me during our wedding. Again, years later, said, during that time, I was a seeker. And shortly after that, I've become a follower of Jesus. And now she's one of the supporters of our work. Isn't that great? So I still need the support of my second grade teacher. Praise the Lord. Now, my journey to look for the truth went on. I said, okay, I'm going to study the religions, and I started with the Quran, which was the closest to me. I thought, okay, I start with my own religion. I started to read the Quran, and I was very puzzled. This book did not make any sense to me. I couldn't get anything out of it. And so I put it away, very disappointed. And then I started a rock and roll band. Music kind of became my religion, and I really loved it. I was totally in it, and we're actually quite a young group and had access into all these clubs, although we were underage, but we sent in our demo tapes and they liked it, and they made a contract with us to play there, and it was fun, but it left me empty too. And when I was 16, I had to change school, so I was there at the new school and did not know anyone there. And there, the first morning, a guy was standing just in front of me, and he was beaming. Literally, he was shining. And I thought, this guy has something that I don't have. And I need what he has. I need it desperately. I knew it. So I approached him. I took him aside, and I beat him up. No, I'm kidding. Well, that's what you would expect the Muslim to do, right? No. Oh, that's politically not correct, right? Do you have the same laws like we have over there in Europe? We could get in prison for things like that. So, anyway, no, I was not. I didn't beat him up, of course. I said to him, "Hey, you're different." And he said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ." And I was so impressed. I thought, wow, there is this young fellow, same age, not ashamed to be spiritual or religious, as I would have called it, and he is so firm. He obviously found something, and he's so convinced about it. And I didn't have that. So I was totally blown away, and I said to him, "Listen, I'm a Muslim. I read the Quran, but I'm looking for the truth." And he said, "Oh, you got to read this if you're looking for the truth." And he gave me a New Testament. So I took it, and I thought, I will read it. And I thought to myself, I will prove to you that this is wrong. That's a wrong book. It's been corrupted. It's full of contradiction and old-fashioned. So I went back home, starting to read it. And, you know, I bumped into the Sermon on the Mount. And there, verse 4, the Beatitudes, verse 4 in that modern translation was, "Happy are those who are sad, for God will comfort them." And that went straight into my heart, and I started to cry. I was there weeping like a little baby. And you know, suddenly it dawned on me, there is God, and he knows that I'm sad, that I'm empty, not fulfilled, hungry for life. And he wants to comfort me. Almighty God wants to come down to comfort me. This has just blown my world. I did not have any frame of reference for that. I thought we're there to comfort him, to please him. But he wants to comfort me. So, and I was very impressed by Jesus. I loved to read his stories, what he did, how he treated people, you know, how, you know, his answers when they wanted to trap him. I just thought, wow. And pretty soon I started to understand this is the truth. And what helped me was also John 3, when I started to see that unless you are born again, born of the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom. And then I understood Jesus is not for the Christians. He did not come for the Christians and Muhammad for the Muslims. Jesus is the Almighty God. He is there for everyone. And only through him we get saved. And you can call yourself a Christian as long as you want. If you are not born of the Spirit, you are not in him and therefore not saved. That was important for me to understand, because at that point I thought all the Swiss are Christians. And we are Turks, we are not. We're Muslims. But then I understand, no, it's not about being Muslim, Christian or whatever. It's about being in Christ. Doesn't matter if you have a Christian background, a Muslim background, a Buddhist background. And so we can't claim him for us. He is the Almighty God. He wants us to be in him. So that helped me to overcome some of the cultural barriers, because I understood I don't have to become a Swiss before I become saved. I don't have to become a Jew before I get saved. That was the struggle there in the Bible too, wasn't it? Cultural stuff was already there. People attaching their culture to the gospel and trying to sell it to people. And some people said, "I don't want to become like you. I have an identity, I have a culture." But there are many people who would say, "Yes, I want the truth, I want life." So that helps us to show the Muslims they don't have to become Americans or Westerners or whatever. It's so important. All too often we just attach our culture and our understanding to the gospel. The gospel is a power in itself. It doesn't need any help there. So to cut a long story short, I was struggling with basically three things after I understood that it's the truth. If I follow Jesus, how will my parents react? I knew I would get in trouble. That was the reason why I was reading this book secretly for 3 years. And secondly, I could lose my friends, my band. They were like my family. They were so important to me. But you know, if I become a follower of Christ, they might say, we don't want to have a Jesus freak, and they will kick me out. And thirdly, I knew I had to change my life. It was so clear to me. If you want to follow Christ, then he tells you how to live. Then he's on the throne. That was totally clear to me, even as an unbeliever at that point. So, but the emptiness was so big inside that I finally said, I want to surrender. So I approached my friend, my school friend, said, I want to turn my life over to Jesus. He was excited. He said, tonight we will do it after school. And then I thought, we can't do it. You know, I thought he's going to baptize me down there in the lake nearby the school, because everyone who got saved, he got baptized immediately. So that I thought that's how it's going to be. But he thought about the sinner's prayer. I didn't know the sinner's prayer because I couldn't find it in the Bible. Well, sinners do pray, but there is not a sinner's prayer, you know, a formula, pray like that and you'll be saved. No, the prayer doesn't save you. But I didn't tell him what I was thinking. My thoughts were, it's November, it's freezing cold. I don't have any spare clothes with me, no towel. How in the world do you want to do it this evening after school? But I didn't tell him what I was thinking, so I said to him, no, it can't be done today. And my second thought was, I want to tell it to my friends first. So I went back home. By the way, what was so intriguing and what left such a huge impact on me was his life. He was, I watched him. He was praying before every meal. And, you know, everyone was laughing, but he didn't care. He said, I want to thank my God for this meal. And he did. And then he was eating very fast. He packed his stuff and he left. He went. And I thought, where is he going? And one day I thought, I'm going to just go behind him. So they call it stalking, I've heard. So I ate my stuff very quick too, and then I packed my stuff and I kind of went behind him, making sure that he doesn't see me. And there he was, down at the lake, sitting at that tree, and a book open on his lap, probably the Bible. He was reading a bit in it. And then he was looking up to the sky. He closed his eyes. And in that moment, I knew he had fellowship with God the Almighty. I knew he had friendship with God. And boy, was I jealous. I thought, wow, he's in touch with the supernatural. He's in touch with God. And I'm not. And, you know, one day I went to him and then he said to me, you know, I tried to get rid of all of these things, because the more I understood the truth and was not in it, the more I felt empty. And one day I thought, okay, I'm not going to think about Jesus and the Bible anymore, and I just want to live my life. But it didn't work. Just Jesus was haunting me. So I went to him and I said, what's going on? I avoided you for weeks. I've even thrown away the Bible. I wanted to quit with all of it. But this Jesus does not let me go. And he said, well, I'm not surprised. I'm praying for you. Wow, that blew my circuit. You're laughing, but you know what it did to my heart? You are praying for me? Do my parents pray for me? I don't know. I'm not sure. My mother, maybe, sometimes, she did. My father, no, I don't think so. And you are praying for me? Why would this guy pray for me? That had such a huge impact on me. And until today, he's such a great example of someone who finds his joy and his peace and his rest in Jesus. And whenever he can, he spends time with Jesus. Such an inspiration. But anyway, so I went back home there after I said no to him. It can't be done, because I thought he's going to baptize me. So I went to my band colleagues and I said to them, guys, listen, next week I'm going to go to a church of a friend of mine and I'll become a follower of Jesus. Will you come with me? And they did not know anything. I mean, I didn't tell them that I was reading the Bible. I was too afraid that they would make a laugh of me. And they said, well, we can check it out. So they came along. Someone was preaching there at a youth gathering about heaven and hell. The drummer said, I'd rather go to heaven than hell. The bass player said, well, if you follow Christ, then not without me. And there, that evening, we went down on our knees and confessed our sins to one another and invited Jesus to come into our hearts as our Savior and Lord. And I never, ever regretted it. And that's 22 years and 20 kilos ago. And and we're all still walking with Jesus. That's just such a gift of God. Besides salvation, that I was able to win my friends even before I was following Jesus myself. Well, then we had a little revival there going on in our rehearsal room. People came and we shared the gospel. And every week we had 2-3 conversions. One of them was Tommy sitting back there. And so the group grew. And so we had our first unintentional church plant there. We were at times we were almost 80, almost up to 100 youngsters, you know, off the street. The trouble started when the Christian youth discovered us and came to our meetings. Then we got in trouble with the pastors. And they got even saved there at our meetings, you know. But anyway, so that was one side of the coin. The other side of the coin was, at home, my mother took me aside and said, son, what happened with you? And I thought, I'm going to share with her. And she'll become a believer. She will share it with my father. He will become a believer. And we will be a happy, clappy Christian family. And I said to her, mother, I've become a Christian. And boom, she slapped me. And she started to yell at me. And she got furious and angry and started to beat me up. And I thought, what's going on here? I mean, you know, it must have been this newfound joy that made me so confident to share with her. It took me 3 years to go through that process. And I thought, she's going to go through it in 3 minutes. It was probably not that wise, but anyway, that's just the way it was. And besides, you know, I should have not told her that I've become a Christian, because Christian is almost a swear word for Muslims. Hitler was a Christian. Stalin was a Christian. They think pornography comes from Christianity. They look at the society and say, these are all Christians, fornication, adultery. Well, that seems to be allowed in Christianity. That's their view of Christianity. They have a totally wrong picture. It's hard to tell them, no, no, there's a difference. They are culturally Christians, but not born again. Now try to explain it to them. And me telling her, I've become a Christian, you know, one of those fornicating and, and of course there was also a spiritual component to it, because there was a totally different person standing before me. Today I would try to cast this demon out, but back then I didn't. You know, I was just full of fear there. My father came and he said, what's this yelling all about? And my mother said, your son has become a kafir, an infidel, a Christian. And he said, what? And he started to beat me up right there. My mother grabbed the kitchen knife and she wanted to stab me. And my father was pulling her back until she had a nervous breakdown. My siblings came and said to me, what did you do? You are bringing war into our house. And if she dies, we will blame it on you. And I ran away from home eventually. And I lost my family, basically. Well, later on, they started to see that I had not developed that bad. And we were able to connect again a bit. But up until today, I still have some tensions. With my mother passed away about 7 years later, and I had a very good relationship then with my father. He got remarried, and then there was a distance again. But soon my brother became a believer too, which is great. He's not that much of a strong follower. I wished he would be a little bit more radical, but that's another story. So, see, what was going on there was persecution and harvest at the same time. It goes often hand in hand. And I started to learn that when God called me to go back into the Turkic world, to my people, and bring the gospel there. There is some harvest going on, but often at a very high cost. And I want to share with you a little bit about what we're doing out there. Because when God said to me, go back to your people and bring them the gospel, I did not understand or realize that Turkey was the largest and still is the largest unreached nation in the world. There are only 4,000 born-again believers in a nation of 80 million. Can you imagine that? Some of the churches here, I think, have more believers. And only half of them are Muslim background. And yet, the nation has 99% Muslims. See, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, right? That's what he said. Now, the one who has all the power is speaking. He's got all the authority. I think we should better listen if he says, all the authority has been given to me. Okay, now, he's speaking. We better listen. And he says, go. And at the end, he says, but I am with you. I have all the authority, but I am with you. It's good to know. And therefore, we can do that middle part, which is go, make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Well, teaching them to obey. That means to come alongside and really see that they become strong followers who then again disciple others. Because teaching them to obey everything includes this one too. Teach them also this command to go and make disciples and baptizing them and teaching them again everything, including this. So there is a cycle in it, a multiplication, and that's how it should spread out. And that's what it did when he sent them off. And it's quite interesting to me, these 12 knuckleheads, as someone called them, for his big operation, if I may call it like that, he didn't go and choose them worldwide, the best ones, the best 12. He did not even choose them from Israel, all over Israel. He chose them from a tiny little place called Galilee, and what good can come out of there. But the difference was Jesus. So he took them. He invested himself into them. He poured himself into them. He basically limited his ministry to 12 guys. And then he sent them off. He empowered them. He said, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you will go and turn the world upside down. And that's what they did. And when we look at this command, I looked at it because I was very interested. What does it say in the Greek, really? I know a little Greek. He's got a nice restaurant around the corner. Oh. Sorry. I can't. Each time I say this, this joke has to come out. That's bad. But you know, you've heard that before anyway. But I cannot use that in German. It doesn't translate. So I got to do it as often as I can here. No, I can't. Actually, I can. I don't know a little Greek. And he does have a restaurant. So actually, it looks like we have four commandments here. The command of going and making disciples, baptizing and teaching. But actually in the Greek, to my surprise, it was only one commandment. One command that says make disciples. And the other three are just describing how, as you are going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. As you are going, make disciples. So the main thing here is make disciples of all nations. As you are going, that means that starts when we leave this place here. Or that starts already here, but the mission field is out there. When we leave this building, the mission field starts. And interesting enough, it's when it says they're baptizing them, I found that out, but others who know more Greek or Greeks, they can correct me, but I think it says baptize them into. Immerse them into the Trinity. So bringing them into the Godhead, bringing them, connecting them with God. That's pretty deep. I like that. So everything that we're doing out there, we try to measure it with this. Are we doing this? Are we really going and are we really making disciples? Are we really teaching them to obey? Because that means his whole counsel he wants us to pass on to these people there so they can live a life that is pleasing to God and bring change into their cultures and bring the kingdom of God into all spheres of life. That's what we want to see. It's not just saving people, that's where it starts, but then he wants us to bring change into this world. So I want to talk a little bit about the 1040 window. You might have heard about that one. That's this window here. And what's so special about that window? Well, the nations in the 1040 window are the poorest worldwide. They have the most wars. They have the least Christians. They have the least religious freedom and the least evangelistic activities. And they have the most diseases and epidemics. And they are the least capable to deal with natural disasters. And they're hit by it all the time. And they have the most famines. And they have the most unreached people groups. Now that shouldn't surprise us because any place where the gospel has not hit, there is darkness. Where the kingdom has not come, the kingdom of darkness is ruling. And we have all of these results as you know, as a result of the darkness being there. But when the kingdom comes, it will gradually push back the darkness. That's how Jesus is coming and all the kingdoms will become his kingdoms. That's how his light will infiltrate all of these places. And that's what he wants to do through his church, through the disciples. And sadly enough, they persecute the church of Jesus Christ the most in this 1040 window. So it costs the most to be a follower of Christ in this part of the world. There is the, with North Africa, this Islam bloc here, and they're a mixture of animism and Islam down here. Then the strong Islam bloc with the Arabic Peninsula. We have the Hindu bloc here with India. We have here the Buddhist bloc, Southeast Asia, parts of China, and the atheistic and communist China. So these are all the giants that still need to fall and will fall. You know, I didn't finish with the Gospels only. I went all the way through and read the end of the book. And I know how it ends. From all tongues, from all tribes, from all nations, there will be there to glorify him. So we want to see Jesus worshipped in places where he has never been worshipped before. That's basically bottom line of missions. And that's God's mission. It's not even ours. It's his mission and how he comes to redeem a fallen world and to draw people back to him. And up on top there, you see a 35, what we call the 35-45 Turkic window. There, these Turkic people groups live along the Silk Road. What are Turkic people groups? Well, back in time and history, there was a tribe in Central Asia, and they were speaking this Turkish. And as this tribe grew into other tribes and eventually into nations, they had the same language. The language root was the same. It was Turkish, but they developed it into different dialects. And so to a certain degree, they speak the same language, and they spread out over this place. There are also some in Siberia and other parts of the world too, but most of them would live there, and we're talking about, I'll show you in a second, quite a number of them and how neglected they are. See, if we look, take a closer look at it, here we see Central Asia, and I have taken Iran, Afghanistan, and Tajikistan also into consideration, which is actually the Persian world here. This is the Turkish-speaking world. And there are about 280 million people in this region. And only about 260 million would be Turkic people and Persian. So 20 million would be Russians and other ethnicities. And how did it look like 20 years ago when communism just fell? You'll be surprised. there was less than 1,000 MBBs, Muslim background believers, in the entire region. Can you imagine that? 1990, less than 1,000 Muslims who said, Jesus Christ is our Lord and we follow him. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Such a neglected region. In fact, it's the least reached region in the world. And part of it has to do because it was locked, most of these places were locked into the Soviet Union. And after the fall of communism, suddenly we had these strange sounding nations there, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kyrgyzstan, and people would not even know where it was. It's like a black hole for most of the people. They don't know where it is. But then there has been, ever since, in the last 20 years, some missions effort going into these places. And now how does it look like? Well, Kazakhstan alone has 16,000 believers now. It has a population of 16 million. I mean, it's still a small figure. But in the last 20 years, something happened, praise the Lord. But we're expecting more to come. See, if we look at the Uyghurs here, the people group, a Turkic people group in northwest China, there are only 500 amongst 12 million. Tajikistan here, 1,000 believers, one of the poorest nations. You go through Tajikistan, you look at the fields, only women and children are working on the fields. All the men went to Russia to make some money. They go to the prostitutes there, they get infected with HIV, and when they come back, they don't only bring money with them. We'll see a big disaster in the coming years. We got to prepare ourselves for it. Many, many orphans will be left there. Turkmenistan has only about 1,400. It's such a needy place. So much pressure there. The Christians there are beaten up, killed, imprisoned, tortured. Horrible situation. Turkey, I mentioned already, the largest unreached nation. Now we as a Silk Road Foundation, we're trying to go into these places and we want to encourage the local believers and equip them to go to these various places and plant churches there and make disciples and bring about change. So I want to briefly share about what we are doing. And if you are interested to hear more about it and to stay in touch with us, you can contact Marion, who's happy to give you our card so we can stay in touch and send you newsletters to let you know what's going on in this neglected part of the world. So let's have a look at some of these places. And I start in the east and going in the west and going eastwards. Bulgaria. Why Bulgaria? Well, there's so many Turks living in Bulgaria. They're the remnant of the Ottoman Empire. When the Ottoman Empire collapsed, they just remained there. And hardly anyone's working there because if a missionary goes to Bulgaria, what's he learning? Bulgarian. Who does he want to reach? Bulgarians. Well, but there are also Turks. Oh, they're Muslims. Too difficult. So hardly anyone works amongst them. What we do, we go to the gypsies, the Turkish-speaking gypsies. Extreme poverty there. You wouldn't believe it. You think like you're in India. I take people into the ghettos, and you're happy to come with us. I always take short-term teams, so if you want to do a trip like that, it's often life-changing. See, they hardly have any shoes, even in the winter. They get sick all the time. We're just starting a soup kitchen for them, and we want to clothe them. Then human trafficking is a big problem. Many, many children get sold into sex slavery. You would not believe. Moldova, in the last 20 years, about 400,000 children and women were sold into slavery. Ukraine, same thing. All over Eastern Europe. And they get raped and molested at this very age in these ghettos. I could tell you stories when I walk through it. I mean, you wouldn't even believe it. You just want to see it. What is happening in the open. I'm not talking somewhere hidden in a corner. And, you know, they end up on the street selling themselves. These children have already prostituted themselves, probably, because that's an older picture. They are older now. So we never want to forget the poor and the needy. And I want to tell you a little neat story about this here. This guy here is my neighbor. We have a training center there. yeah, he's a gypsy too. There he is preparing his meal, hedgehogs. They love it. His dogs gets them and then he prepares them. Delicious. You know, as we were building our place there, we had a lot of wood that we wanted to throw away. And then he said, oh, can I have it to heat my house? And we said, oh, sure, you can have it. But you have to carry it up yourself. That was my nice Christian response. I said, I really don't have time, but if you can do it. He said, no problem, I'll get a friend. So they started to carry this wood up to his house. And 5 minutes later, I find him there sitting under a tree. And I thought, you lazy gypsy. You know, 5 minutes work and that's it. I went to him and I said, hey, what's going on? The work is not finished yet. And he said, you know what? When I carry heavy stuff, my legs hurt so much. And I thought, oh no, Jesus, I'm sorry. I repented and I said to him, you know what? I'll pray for you. I didn't even ask him. I just knelt down and laid my hands on his legs and I said, in Jesus' name, would you please touch these legs, Father? And he jumps off and he says, it gets hot. And I felt it all on the palms of my hand. And he said, the pain is gone. He turns to his friend and he says, it's gone. And he was surprised. I was surprised. And, you know, and every time I see him, I ask him, are your legs still okay? And he says, yes. See, he didn't become a believer, but he got so much closer to the kingdom. And when we worship there in the garden, he comes and just sits there. And often he cries. You know, and I tell him, well, that was a good job Jesus did there. And then he said, he sure did a good job. You know, but the result is we have access into his whole family. We're reading the Bible with his four sons. His mother is there wanting prayer all the time. She makes the decisions anywhere in that house. So, and his extended family, when they celebrate it, there are 30, 40 gypsies suddenly. It's quite intimidating at times, you know. But he introduces me to all of them and says, this is my friend. Now I get to share with them. And you know, a big problem was in the past that we have jumped on these Muslims who showed interest and whoever was a little bit open and we worked with them and then we baptized them and got them saved and said, now share it. And then they got persecuted. Instead of going a bit slower and saying, hey, can we have access into your house? Don't you think your family would be interested in that too? Because by the time we have baptized them, the gap between them and their family was so big, you couldn't bridge it anymore. Now I'd rather go slow and see that I can win a whole household instead of just taking the first one who shows interest and baptizing him. And that's a little bit of a Western approach we have because we are so individualistic. We think it's about you and you only, but God sees the whole family. He sees tribes, he sees generations, he sees nations, people groups. And we got to change the way we are working there. Because for Satan, it's quite nice. You can have one, I keep 10. And I want to see that whole tribe saved. And God did great work already. So I'm confident that he will continue it. So this is our training center. This is a bit of an older picture. We have more progress there already. And I want to see hundreds of people going through this training. We train them for 2-3 months, have them together and spill them out literally all over the place. And I want to see hundreds going through this and learning how they can go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, how they can plant these churches, disciple people, do a firm work because God wants us to do quality work and then he can multiply the quality. He's not into multiplying mediocre quality. That's why he said, be fruitful. And then he said, multiply. I think be fruitful there means mature. Fruitful you can only be if you mature. A certain maturity has to be there. And then you can multiply it. And then fill the earth. And then subdue it. And then rule. Bring God's orders into everything. That commandment is still there. And I think it's the very same one, like going into the nations and making disciples and commanding and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. So that's the same commandment, still there. And that's what we're doing there in Bulgaria, and then in Turkey the same. We have purchased this place. It's somewhere between Ephesus and Smyrna. The modern names would be Smyrna is Izmir, and Ephesus is Selçuk. And we bought this house. It was fairly cheap, as you can tell. And we redone it. And right now they're in the process of adding a second floor here so we can train even more people. But this is even more underground because Turkey is more dangerous than Bulgaria, as you can imagine. So there again, we want to gather them together and live with them, share our lives, pour ourselves into them. And that doesn't happen in a weekly service. It doesn't happen through one-week seminars. You got to be there and go through their struggles and inner healing. There's so many issues that need to be addressed. So, and it's a fun work. We thoroughly enjoy it, and we do it as a whole family. And friends come along and help us to do this. So we did it here in Kazakhstan with a group called the Karakalpaksi. There is Dwayne who came to help us. So this is just fantastic to have people coming in, downloading, and then we make sure that we carry it on with them and put it into practice. And you won't believe what these guys are doing out there. And they're sending in these stories of conversions and how they found the house of peace and healings took place and whole households get saved. And we sit there and read these stories and we're crying and rejoicing at the same time, and often I get jealous too. And in Kyrgyzstan, the same thing. We have trained a group and sent them out. This is like an apostolic team, as we will call them, because apostolic means sending. And we send them strategically into a new region, another region, to start churches where there are none. And they have to be self-sufficient, so they have their own businesses. Oh, this is not the way we want them to do it, but that's the way they do it over there. But we hope we can teach them to do it a bit more friendly. But there is some space here for another one, though. But it's you can easily multiply this business. You can just send people into other places and say, take a few chicken with you and multiply the chicken too. So I want to shortly tell you why we are doing these trainings. The goal of these trainings is to have these apostolic teams and to send them into certain regions or people groups. And there they are working, finding the house of peace and starting these churches and discipling the people and leaving behind networks of house churches who are able to multiply. You have to plant it in a certain way if you want to see them multiply. There's certain things you do and certain things you do not do. If you want to see multiplication, it would take way too long if I would start to explain that. But then another thing, what these apostolic teams need to do is they need to take on these young guys, Timothy's and Silas's and Luke's and how you name them. And when they join these apostolic teams, they learn it on the job. They don't need to go to a training or to a training center, because on the job, they will learn it the best as they're doing it with these senior guys. And then you can split this into three apostolic teams. I want to call them almost new apostolic teams, but I think the new apostolics are, that's something else. But anyway, you know, out of one, you also multiply the teams. And that's what we're telling them and teaching them from the very beginning. Once you planted a house church network, go and look after these guys. You know, where's Timothy? Where's Titus? And take them with you. And multiply the apostolic teams too. So that's why you can send a Titus and say, go to Crete and appoint elders and finish what I couldn't finish. And he's not going as an employee. He's going as there's a son and father relationship there. And he's doing what Paul taught him to do because he was with Paul and he learned from him. You know that the secret of 2 Timothy 2:2, you know that one? Teach other faithful ones to do what I've taught you along that line. You know, actually, the secret is 2 Timothy 2:1, just the verse before. He calls him my beloved son. This stranger, quote-unquote, Timothy, he calls him son. That's a different kind of quality there in that relationship. So now what happens if when these groups start to multiply too? Suddenly, we got six areas instead of just three where we can start churches. And then it's a job of the church there to do the rest of the work, to infiltrate the rest of the society. And the eldership that is there as an oversight, an eldership over the whole church, of a city church or a region even. I call these elders the stationary apostles. They have an apostolic vision and the heart to see all these places reached, but they are not traveling around. They're staying there and equipping the church. And then again, they are free to go into new regions and start new work there. And this is how the gospel spreads in these regions. And you know what? The goal is not to exist anymore. This training center doesn't have to be there anymore. Once this is working, it doesn't take us to be there. So our goal is not to exist anymore. Well, that we won't reach that because we can go to new nations, other places, and keep starting these domino effects. But that's in a nutshell what we're doing. So Oswald J. Smith said, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice while there remains someone who has not heard it once. Well, I don't think this is a theological statement, but we get it. We get the essence of it, don't we? There are so many out there who have not ever heard the gospel. And God wants us to spread it. Whether this is during one generation or not, I can't tell. But he knows how and when. But I think it could go faster than we think. And it's not a mission impossible. I think it's a mission that is possible. And I want to end with this saying how it could look like, to give us an idea. Let's look at Phil. I got two examples here. One is Phil, and then one will be Paul. Phil leads every day one person to the Lord. And he hits the street, and the first year he wins every day one person, 365. Wow. And then he goes again, second year, 730. And he would tell us, hey, why are you sitting around? You know, the harvest is out there. You got to go out. You know, you're lazy. And third year, he says, 1,000. You know, he's excited. 5 years later, 1,800. And I ask people, do you think this is realistic? Every day, one person? Most would say, no, I don't think so. But he goes on. And what happens after 33 years and three heart attacks and a wife who wants to divorce him because he's out there all the time? He ends up with 12,000 converts. What we think, impressive. But I mean, he hits the road every day. Well, look at Paul, how he does it, another fellow. He leads every year one person to Christ and disciples him to do the same. He spends time with him, he drinks tea with him, he helps him to get his marriage right, to pay back his debts, and to get his act together. You know, that's his investment into this fellow. So the first year, they're the two of them, right? The second year, both of them lead again one person to Christ, so they end up being four. Still drinking gallons of tea and reading the Bible and, you know, a nice club there, you almost think. And Phil gets angry and says, you're lazy, you should hit the road, look at me. I got a mega church there, you're eight people. You know, and after 5 years, there'll be 32, and it goes on like that. And after 10 years, wow, quite considerable, 1,000. But, you know, Phil says, no, 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 I got three times more than you. But you know what happens after 33 years? And you can do the math yourself. I didn't believe it when I went through the math. It's more than 8 billion people. I mean, more people than we have on this earth even. And these are not just converts. These are disciples. Now, don't get me wrong. I ask people, do you think this is realistic too? Well, most would say, yes, it's more realistic. I believe that this could happen, yes. Well, it does not. These chains break off often. We don't follow it up. We don't go into this. But I think we see a principle there that God even has put into nature. It's not just addition, it's multiplication. Someone said, do you see the apples on a tree, or do you see the trees in an apple? How many trees are there in an apple? They take out all the seeds, plant them. And that's, isn't it the way God works? And I want to ask you, how many did Paul lead himself to Christ during this process, personally? 33. He was involved in 33 lives only and sparked a movement of 8 billion. So when I started to see this, I said, Lord, and if it's 5 or 6, you want to entrust me, my family, my children, I want to pour myself into them. And I want to see them do the same thing. I want to support them to do the same thing and have them invest into the next generation so they do the same thing again. The quality of your parenting is not measured with your children. You see it with your grandchildren. How do your children do it with their children? And will they again do it and pass it on into the next generations? So that's why I say quality before quantity. In fact, quantity will be part of quality, will flow out of quality. So I said to myself, Jesus, and if you give me 12, like you yourself had, or 5 or 6, it doesn't matter. I want to pour myself into them, invest myself, and see them doing it. And eventually, we will reach the whole world. And it might be much faster than we think. And, you know, it's possible. And it can start here. And right now, today, we can tell one another, I want to do this. I want to help someone who then again helps someone else. It's not rocket science, but we got to do it. C.S. Lewis said, we have a tendency to think but not to act. The more we feel without acting, the less we will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less we will be able to feel. Jesus said, if you do what I said, then you build your house on a solid rock. Storms will come, it won't collapse. If you only hearers and not doers, that just won't work. So what remains to say is just do it. But before we rush into doing it, I think it's got to go into our hearts. It has to be something that really Jesus puts into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has to do that work in us, because otherwise we will go out and turn it into a religion again. And it will be a pressure and leave us empty. And we will try to perform again and again. So that's not my point. Then we would end up where I started off. And I don't want to go back there. Okay, I want to thank you for having us, and I want to close with a short prayer. Father, I thank you for this lovely fellowship here, and I ask you, Lord, that you would bless these lovely people, and that you would take them and multiply them so they will turn Vernon upside down, they will turn BC upside down, Canada, and the nations. Father, there's so much potential here. And I ask you that you would release it in your power and with your wisdom to do whatever you want to do, so that all the glory goes to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.